Hi, everybody. How are you? Better, man. I heard some man. So you guys resonate with what Chris was saying about this week being crappy. I resonate with that. But being here with y'all is a good thing. Hi. It's really good to see you guys. Those of you that I don't know, my name is Wayne Randolph, and I am 1/5 of a teaching team here at Liminal Church of Ventura. We do things a little different. You get different flavors, different varieties, and as Catherine mentioned 2 weeks ago, if you don't like her flavor, you can always come back next Sunday for another flavor. So if for whatever reason you're not vibing with me today, I'm sorry. But come next week. Maybe you'll vibe with better with somebody else. I'm also one of the pastors here. We don't have a center pastor, a lead pastor that kind of rules the whole ship. We do this by community, which means things take a lot longer than usual. But it also means we get a whole lot of different angles. And something that we're pretty fond of here is just recognizing, you know, the different facets of a diamond, right? So oftentimes with a lead pastor, you might get one angle, but it's really nice to have all those different angles that add to that whole truth. It's also our approach, the way that we come at the text and scripture, that we're going to be maybe looking at a different angle than maybe Jenny wouldn't, but not next week, Jenny, because you're not teaching next week. No, not at all. Sorry, friend. So let me get my computer going here. Sorry. I have one of those little like fingerprint things and it wants to read, but I'm guessing that I'm sweating from the coffee. It doesn't want to read. My apologies. Cool. Why don't we start with prayer? Before I start, I just want to remind you that one aspect of prayer is, at least for me, this I picture like this throne room and coming in and speaking to the king, right, the ruler of all. I've watched enough fantasy movies and read enough books to know that rushing into the throne room and just laying down your demands at the king usually results in you getting your head chopped off. I don't think our God works that way, thankfully, but I do want to come into the throne room with reverence. Amen. Creator God, maker of the universe, author of life, author of love, definer of good and evil, lover of our souls. We're here to meet with you. We're here to experience you. We're here to receive from you. Spirit of God, I pray that you would break through whatever distractions we have in our minds, those parts of our lives that are demanding our attention and our energy. Spirit of God, help us to pause those things. Holy Spirit, I pray that you could get through our thick filters of our egos, that we could receive your truth in love. I thank you so much, God, for this author, Mark. He was so moved and transformed by this story that seems like Peter gave him that he had to write it down. He had to share it with everybody. I pray that that same energy and excitement that first caused him to tell these stories, that we would have access to that as well. God, we confess that many of us know these stories, and in knowing these stories, we think we actually know them. I pray that the story today would take root in a new way, that it would land on the good soil of our hearts. It would be attributed to us as faith and wisdom. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Amen. All right. So we are going through, we're going through the book of Mark. Catherine, were y'all here for Catherine's like opening, or at least saw it online? She's not here right now, but can we just like, my goodness, right? She like set the stage for us. And then Bob, man, again last week, knocked it out of the park. I guess we should do one for him just so it's equal. Right? Just in case you're watching, Bob. I'm going to do my best to deliver today to you what I've discovered in the portion that's been given to me. I've been given a quite large section. Last week, Bob, and again, as you know, because of Catherine's teaching, Mark is pregnant with ideas and imagery and themes, and it's a fast-paced, rapid-moving gospel. It's a fast-paced story that he's telling, right? Kind of like this comic book, almost like a graphic novel, she alluded it to. In just those first 15 verses last week, I mean, Bob unpacked so much, and as you guys probably know because of Bob's scholarship, we probably could have gone another 2, 3, 4, 5 hours easily, just in those 15 verses. Today, no big deal. I just have the rest of the chapter, verses 16 through 45. So it shouldn't be. I think that's my like comic disclaimer that if I don't hit everything, I'm sorry. If you guys want to hang out the post Zoom to go in a little bit deeper, let's do it. But I don't know. It feels like Magic Mountain or something. Maybe you guys should put on your seatbelts. You know, put all eyes and ears. What is it? All eyes and ears on all times. I don't know. Remember, no smoking. Anybody know the phrase?
Keep your hands and arms
inside. There we go. All right. That's right. And no smoking, please. That would be strange in here. So we are looking at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and really what we're looking at is this question, right? Who is this man? Mark starts his story with, you know, it's Jesus, the Son of God. He makes this proclamation right up front, and then we don't see that proclamation again. It just is, now it's up to the listener. And I'm really thankful Catherine went out of her way to remind us, listener, not reader, right? That the first century, that this was an oral tradition, right? This is just an extension of the Jewish tradition. This is an oral tradition. The language, the stories, it would be passed on in an oral tradition. They would be telling each other the stories. Eventually, it gets written down. But this story is so compelling that the listeners are asked to participate, right? They're asked to do something about it. And so it seems like that this first part of the story is, who is this character, right? So again, Mark tells us he's the Son of God, he's the Savior to the world. Again, those are language, empirical language that's saved for Caesar. So that's already a radical gospel we're about to read. But then he's going to jump in, and right after, can we go to the next one, please? So like last week's cliffhanger, if you will, with Bob, we get this proclamation of who Jesus is, and then we get this baptism. This intense, like, merging meeting of, like, the heavenly realms and the earthly realms, and these things are overlapping. Jesus pushed out to the desert, and then he makes this proclamation, repent, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. This is the transition from our intro into action, and now we're about to see the mission. Y'all with me on that? So this kingdom of God is near. Bob alluded to this as kind of like a new exodus. Y'all remember that? Okay, so I'm a former teacher, and I would get a lot of feedback from my students, maybe because they were afraid of, I don't know, some sort of punitive thing or something, but I'm probably going to ask you guys to raise your hands every now and then or something to get a little bit of interaction so I know that you're listening. Unfortunately for you, I don't have homework. Or Or maybe that is unfortunate, because we all need to grow, amen? I just won't be grading it. I'm not the judge. That's a good thing. But this idea of a new exodus, this is really, really important, and we're going to kind of pick up on this theme. Something that I want to remind you of the exodus, because the scene that happened just before this was the baptism. Remember in the Exodus story, the Israelites found themselves at the mercy of an empire, right? The Egyptian empire. The foot of the empire was on their necks. We're familiar with that kind of image. And they have this idea of, they have this hope of something better, right? And along comes this entire story, this Exodus story. And with it, it's about moving from one system defined by man into another system, that's empire, into another system. And there's all these little patterns that happen along the way that we see in the New Testament as well. So one of the things that I think is fantastic, can anybody remind us, please, this is interaction, who led the people of Israel actually across the Jordan into the Promised Land? Joshua. How do you say Joshua in Hebrew? Yeshua. Anybody else know how to say Jesus in Hebrew? Yeshua. So Jesus, Yeshua, goes and gets baptized in the Jordan River and opens up a new kingdom. It's a new exodus, right? But it's not just a physical location. It's an exodus into a kingdom, a new way of thinking. Amen? So this and Mark is picking up on that. He's going to continue those themes as we move forward, that he wants the readers to remember this old story. Now, again, we've told you guys that most of his readers are probably not Jewish. And I already went to readers and not listeners. Look at me. Most of the listeners are not Jewish, right? They're going to be Greek. They're going to be Roman, maybe Hellenistic Jews. So they're more familiar with that culture, but there's still a lot of Jewishness in here and this idea of a new Exodus. So I want to make sure we see that because it's going to carry over into the next. So bear with me. We've got a bunch of slides to read through. Like I said, we're going through 16 through 45. Here we go. Buckle up, thank you. Mark 1, 16 through 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "Who is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, this is all in one day, by the way, at least the way that Mark's presenting it to us. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. They immediately told Jesus about her, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Fairly early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him at once with a strong warning. See that you do not tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. You guys ready? We can get out of here. We're cool. Man, how many of you, like, as you were reading, had at least one or two questions in your mind pop up, like, as you're reading? Like, why? Like, one of my first ones, to be honest, like, that little inclusion there with Peter's mother-in-law. Like, she gets healed, and then she just serves them. Like, what? So we'll unpack that, I promise. I hope that, again, just in that quick reading, you can see, I mean, there's a lot going on. There's potentially a lot to unpack. Not just potentially, there is a lot to unpack. But for the sake of this sermon, there are a few things we will unpack. So again, we are looking at who is this man, right? And so we have this section here where we're going to see a potential answer for who this man is. And we're going to see it from the crowds, and we're going to see it from the disciples. What I want you guys to notice is that in just those, I don't know, someone do the math really quick, 16 to 45 verses, 30-ish, 29, thanks. I didn't teach math. So in 29 verses, Peter is able to rearrange the story and tell it in such a way that we're going to see this rapid succession of just like action after action after action. All of it is pointing to something bigger. Y'all with me? And again, by the end of this section, things have gotten so big, and I'm not going to say out of hand, but it's gotten so big and it's become a thing that they can no longer enter a town openly. Even after we see multiple times this call to silence, right, where Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody, tells the demons, shut up, don't tell anybody. Maybe he didn't say shut up in the actual text, but that's how I hear it, sorry. So we've got some themes. Catherine showed us some themes in that first opening on Mark. And so what I want to look at first is this opening theme of discipleship, right in the beginning, right? And then think about, again, kind of this new epic adventure, this new exodus, and it's in this rapid kind of movement style. And the first thing he does after his announcement that he's about to go on his mission, what does he do? He puts a community around him. He draws a community to himself. But he does it in a certain way. And so one of the things that he does is he calls his disciples with a divine authority. Sorry. He calls them with a divine authority. Now, a couple years back, when we were in a different location and we had a different name, Ventura Vineyard, I came in as a guest speaker at one point, and we did a sermon on the idea of follow me. And in Hebrew, it's lech acharai, come follow me. And it's a very specific phrase used as a transaction between a rabbi and a talmudin, which is a disciple. And there's a whole culture around it. There's a whole way to go into it. How many of you, by the way, are like college grads? Right? So there was a whole like host of things we had to do. You couldn't just show up to university and just jump into a class, right? You had to apply, you had to go through a process, you had to be accepted. Well, the same way in the first century and before with the Jews, there was a process. And so this was not unfamiliar to the people of the time. What is different here, and it happens so quickly that maybe we don't see it, what is different is that most often, actually not even most often, the way that it worked was that a disciple, a Talmudin, would go to a master, would go to a rabbi, and would request that they could study underneath them. Right? I see something in you that I'm interested, I want to come. And the arrangement would be that that Talmudin, that disciple, would come into their house, their Beth Talmud. They would be in this house of study, house of learning, under that particular rabbi. And they would be there, like the arrangement would be that they could leave when they felt that they have learned what they needed to learn. You all with me? Jesus flips the script. And I believe that we see here that Mark is showing us too, again, kind of this harking back to the Old Testament, think about this new Exodus. In the Old Testament, when God would call prophets, and prophets would call then people, the prophets never called the people to come and follow them, did they? The prophets called the people to follow God. Y'all with me? Okay. Let me get to my notes here. So again, prophets don't call people to follow them, but to follow God. Teachers of the law had disciples who came to them to be instructed, but none of them ever said, come follow me. The disciple rather always, pardon me, chose the master and moved on when he thought he had learned enough. Jesus doesn't wait for volunteers, but chooses his own disciples and, like the prophets of old, requires absolute obedience. Also, Mark shows Jesus calling disciples with divine authority, just in the same way, like I was saying, like with the Old Testament and the prophets, in that same kind of relationship. So this is like an extension of that earlier story. And Jesus is calling this community, calling discipleship. And notice that it's not to a house of study. It's to a moving, traveling ministry. This is kingdom work. And everywhere that they go, the kingdom is sprouting up and it's growing. So it's an invitation to participate in relationship. Jesus is redefining even discipleship here. Next, let's look at authority. This is another big theme that we're going to see. So we see that Jesus is about discipleship. We're going to see that theme come up throughout Mark. But we're also going to see in answering who's this man, that Jesus is one who has authority. And that comes out a lot. So he calls again, like we said, he calls his disciples with divine authority. But also, I want you guys to notice, and you can go back to the text and look, but the crowds were amazed as somebody who taught with authority. Notice that Mark, the author, doesn't tell us what the content was. We don't hear what this controversial, authoritative content was. It's just about the person of Jesus. It's about the style. It's about the authority in which he is engaging the people. And Mark includes this other little caveat there, right? Not like the teachers of the law. This is irony, right? He's using irony there. The teachers of the law are supposed to be the teachers of the law, right? They should have authority. They should understand it. They should be living it out. And Jesus comes in and has this teaching, and the people, their immediate response is like, oh, who's this guy? This is a new teaching. This guy has authority. Not like what we've grown accustomed to. Not like this other system. Maybe you've participated. I'll confess to you guys, I've gone to a church for a while, I've been a part of a church community where it gets stagnant, where it feels like you're just going through the motions. I think some of the people are feeling that here in the crowds, right? That's no like ding against like a church or against like a church community, but it happens, right? It's part of these systems. Again, it's the power and authority with which Jesus teaches, not necessarily what he taught. Now, what I'm not saying to you is that what he taught is not powerful, nor have authority, nor is good for you. But that's not what Mark is showing us right now, right? It's his impact. Who's this man? He's a guy that goes and calls disciples. He doesn't wait for volunteers. He calls them. He wants them with him. He creates a community. Who's this guy? He's a guy that teaches with a certain type of authority that we've not seen. This is something new that's happening. Do y'all need to stand up really quick? All right, let's go to this next one. A command to silence. Here's another theme. This is all throughout, especially the first half of Mark. A command to silence. So, we see that the demons, did you guys pick up on that? The demons said, like, I know who you are, the Son of the Most High. We're going to hold on to that. So think about this for a second. So the author tells us up front that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't get that again. And then here, who's answering who's this man and who's spot on? The demon, right? So we have the crowds are like, this guy's amazing. He teaches with authority. Now we have this demon. The demon's calling him out. We have to figure that out, right? What's that all about? And I have some cool stuff I found. Also warns those he's healed to keep it to themselves, right? The silence, this it creates a mystery. I'll tell you this, again, and if we were on the receiving end of this story, like just listening to the story and thinking about like where pa's are and inflections and right, all these like different ways of delivering the story, this idea of keeping things a secret, that keeps us in the audience, it keeps us on our edge, right? It's like those stupid like commercials that like right when the person's about to like make the dumb decision, whatever, and the commercial hits, right? You're like, ah, why are you leaving me hanging? Well, this whole silence thing really keeps us engaged, and it keeps us trying to like, why is this? Why is this? There are some angles, so I'm going to present one angle to you, right? This is not at the expense of other angles, but many scholars believe that Mark employs the secrecy theme in order to teach that until the cross, Jesus cannot be rightly known for who he is. Bless you. We've talked a lot in our community about messianic expectations, right? A little over 100 years before Jesus on the scene, you have the Maccabean War. You have Judas Maccabeus, this warrior type, you know, John Rambo kind of Messiah figure. You have all these different groups that want the Messiah to be a certain thing, and they all want him to fit into their camp. Sounds like today. But here, Mark is allowing the listener to make the conclusion for yourself. Who's this man? And he gives us all these different opportunities to understand. So what I'd like to show you is this part on the demon stuff. This actually kind of got me excited because I've been playing Dungeons & Dragons lately, and this totally reminded me of some stuff in Dungeons & Dragons. Anybody ashamed that your pastor plays? I'll play with you later. Okay. If we could go... Yeah, thank you. So... I was really excited about this sermon because it puts me a little bit more back into like my teacher mode, as opposed to maybe more pastoral, if you will, some more teaching pastoral. And I got to find a nugget, and I love sharing nuggets with y'all. I love sharing like some good biblical nuggets. So here is a good nugget from the first century for y'all. There is a ancient Greek magical papyri? Sound right? In Latin, it's Papyri Gracia Magicae, abbreviated for PGM. It is the name given by scholars to a body of papyri from Greco-Roman Egypt, written mostly in ancient Greek, but also in Old Coptic, Demotic, etc., which each contain a number of magical spells, formulae, hymns, and rituals. This material is dated from the 100s before Common Era up until about the 400s Common Era. So this is an ancient text widely known on, I don't know, you're having problems with business, and you need to do a little ritual, and you need to know which god that you need to go and implore to get them to do something on your behalf. Or maybe, I think actually this ritual that's up here, at least what Google Images told me, it says that this was a love ritual, to you know, like a love potion number 9 or whatever that is. You can also go on Amazon and order this text if any of you guys want to participate in magical incantations. I'm guessing, and hopefully if you read the text on Mark, you'll see that there's not much power in there. That's kind of the whole point of Jesus, is that he's going to show us the true power. But he is going to incorporate this common idea from the time. And here's how he's going to do it. Can you go to the next one real quick? So let's just leave this here. I'm going to read this and then read you something else. So just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet. Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed. They asked each other, "What is this?" Right? So there's the amazement again. A new teaching. So he's doing it differently with authority. And then check this out. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. Now, that's pretty cool in and of itself. If you guys can imagine, you know, a 3D movie, I'm sure you can picture that scene. It would be pretty incredible. But when we understand maybe a little bit more of that other text, this papyrus, maybe we'll understand what's happening clearer. So this is what I want to read to you. This, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is an example of one of the strategies in the papyrus. And it's a strategy by knowing the name. Knowing the name of the God that you are trying to invoke. Can you go to the next slide really quick? I think I have it embedded in there. Here we go. So this is actually from the papyrus here. I have it there in bold. I know your name, which was received in heaven. I know your forms. I know your foreign names and your true name. I know you, Hermes. You are who you are and whence you came. This was a way to get Hermes, to manipulate Hermes, this god, to do your bidding. So check out this scene. The spirit tries to strategically get there before Jesus. This is an example of that strategy I'm talking about. Unlike other exorcisms recorded in the ancient world, Jesus uses no incantations, chants, rites, noises, pharmaceutical recipes, or other magical devices. Jesus makes no appeal to a supernatural power, does not list off a litany of powerful names. He simply commands, and the demon flees. The demon is trying to use this concept, this idea of the power by knowing and claiming who Jesus is, thinking that it's going to give him the upper hand in this defense or this little like battle that he's about to have with Jesus. Notice that Jesus does not need to go through the PGM. Was that the? Yeah, he does not need to go through the Greek magical papyri to go figure out how to combat this guy. He just says, stop. And the people there recognize that. The people there are like, wait a minute, that is a different kind of power and authority. Y'all with me? That's a cool scene, right? I thought that was super cool. I hope that you guys like it as well. And again, that is going to trip the crowds out because he's not using all these different formulas and strategies. He's just speaking with authority, speaks directly as the Son of God, speaks directly at the demon and says, get out. Jesus doesn't have to flex. He doesn't have to put up a post and get a bunch of likes, right? He just does it. And then, shh, don't tell nobody. It's amazing. Let's move on to the next one really quick because we got some more to unpack. It's getting warm in here, huh? No, just me? This is an as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. All right. I could imagine an old school pastor like doing a whole sermon on women. We need you to be whole so you can serve them, right? This is not one of those sermons. Thank God. In fact, I want to point to you guys again, in the same way that demon keeping, if you will, had a lot of first century reference, there's some other stuff going on in the biblical world that we need to know. So something to unpack for you guys really quick is fever. I'm going to get to my notes again. A large segment of the ancient world considered fever to be an illness in and of itself caused by demons, divine beings, curses, or astrological phenomena. So you don't get a cold or a fever because of germs, right? It's who did it to you? What did you do? What's wrong? In fact, my mom grew up in Haiti. She was a missionary's kid. And I can remember in learning some about the culture that often, like, if someone was sick, one of the questions, like, kind of the concepts was, like, who did it to you, right? It was like this something was done to you. And that's a culture that has, it's steeped in, like, voodoo and witchcraft and a particular worldview, like this first century here, right? So all illnesses are the result of somebody's sin, your, some cosmic karma because you made a bad decision. In Leviticus 26:16, if we can go up to there really quick, and in Deuteronomy 28:22. So this isn't just some superstition that they just made up on their own. They actually have in their Torah, they have text talking about disease, right? And so after a while, like we're going to, as humans, we're going to run with these thoughts, and they're going to become part of our stories and part of our culture, right? And so this idea that all these things are coming from God. So Leviticus 26:16, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. So again, this is at the hands of an angry God, right? Deuteronomy 28:22, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. So again, it goes back all the way to the Torah, this concept that these things originate with God. And now here is Mark intentionally showing us Jesus' authority and power over sickness. And in this case, if the gods, if it's a divine reason that you have a fever, then it's safe to assume that the only way that fever goes away is by some sort of divine interaction. So this might be where you got out your papyrus and you figured out some god's name and some little ritual to do, or in this case, you have Jesus coming in, exemplifying, again, this new kingdom, this new Exodus. There's a new way of doing things. And specifically, when he makes her whole, I want you guys to see this, because this is actually a reflection of shalom. So, being able to serve was a sign of physical and mental wholeness. Now, in Hebrew, wholeness, one of the concepts of wholeness comes from shalom, a right relationship with God, a right relationship with each other, a right relationship with self, and a right relationship with the created order, with the earth. So as she is restored, she's able to serve. Again, being able to serve was a sign of physical mental wholeness. It was not demeaning. To that point, the same verb, to wait on them, is the same verb to serve used to describe what the angels did for Jesus in chapter 1, verse 13, just a few verses before us. So it's not about Peter's mother-in-law, going and fulfilling her womanly duties to serve. It's about Jesus stepping in with divine authority, healing, has the authority to heal, has the authority to make her whole. By the way, also for the Jew, healing and forgiveness go hand in hand. We're going to see that come up later. That's just a little foreshadowing. But he's putting things back together, and then we get this result. It's one verse, but we get the result, the shalom that is intact. Her wholeness was given back to her. If we can go to the next one, please, and then we're so close, friends, I promise. Very early? Yeah. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. All right. I think this is another important one to pause here and pull out a quick little nugget, and it has to do with prayer. I am willing to confess to you, friends, I often use prayer when I'm desperate. I often use prayer when, God bless you, Andy. I often use prayer when I have gone through my list of all the different things I can do to fix this problem, or all the different people that can help me fix the problem, and then when they tell me they can't, then maybe I'll pray and go to God. I'd like to say that I don't do that that often, but this last 2 years has been a test. I'm really thankful that Mark includes this, and there's an invitation back into this rhythm. And even though in these 29 verses, we see all this action, Mark, the author, wants us to know that there's something important going on here. There's an aspect of this rhythm that we need to not miss. So here's my notes on that. It seems like so many of us only resort to prayer when we're in trouble. But Jesus sets an example here of a routine and a disciplined prayer life by regularly seeking solitude and receiving divine replenishment for prayer, from prayer. Remember that Jesus is a Jew, and he's a good Jew, right? At 12, he's in the temple, he's arguing, debating, he's practicing midrash with the other rabbis. He knows his text, he knows the word. He was raised to do the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. These commands I give you today should be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about it when you walk, when you sit, when you get up, when you go to bed. So you don't forget because you're idiots. You better tie it. I added that. Better tie it to your wrists. Put it to the forehead. Tie it to the foreheads, on your foreheads. Put it on your gates as well. Always be thinking about this. Jesus knew there was a rhythm that he was born into in the culture. It was a rhythm of prayer. He at least did the Shema morning and night, not to mention all the other prayers throughout the day. So here we see Jesus getting we get a glimpse of his prayer life. Mark records three prayers in his gospel. This one right here at the beginning. There's another one in the middle. I don't know which of the teaching team members will get that one. And then at just before the end of his ministry, here's what we see. He's always alone. He prays at night or before the break of day, and often at times of tension. There's a rhythm in the midst of all this action. Go, 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 go. I mean, he can't even go to places without there being crowds. His disciples had to go find him because he went off to go find solitude. You guys know that I teach an Enneagram class here. I'm kind of an Ennea geek, if you will. I unfortunately sometimes see the world through an Enneagram 7 filter, which gets me like monkey mind. And I want to go, 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 and new ideas, and I want to go new experiences. And there's this invitation from the divine. There's this invitation from Jesus to slow down and to come into a singular focus, right? And to put my attention onto God, onto the Creator. And then it's an outflowing from there, amen? So he's getting filled to be the conduit so that he can go out and do it again. And meanwhile, part of that discipleship portion, friends, is we're invited into that same rhythm, to be conduits, to receive, to be open, receiving of the Holy Spirit so that it can flow through us to everybody else, so that the kingdom of God could expand and grow. Amen? Can I get an amen? My goodness. I mean, I know a lot of us deconstruct it, but we can still like, amen, you know what I mean? Man. This is the last one. A man with leprosy came to him, begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I'm willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. 42 times, I believe, the word immediately is used in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. Jesus sent him at once with a strong warning, see that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. In the New Testament, when we talk about leprosy, we're not talking about Hansen's disease. I think that's an important distinction. If you haven't already heard that, it's not what we would see as Hansen's disease. If any of you, I think there's a couple of you here that had a chance to go to the Dominican Republic. A few of us have gone a handful of times. My parents were involved in a ministry there. And there's Mother Teresa's has a leprosarium there, and we got to go and work and see what Hansen's disease looked like. And it's gruesome. It's destructive. It destroys the body, right? It takes something beautiful and distorts it. There is some of that maybe in here, but in the Old Testament times and what we see like in different Hebrew text is, usually has to do with anything on the skin. So let me read you a couple things. And this is in Leviticus, by the way. You can go and have fun reading these things. If you're a good Jew, you should learn the Torah by heart by the time you're like 9 or 10. So you would have these, you know, all these different diseases and mildew and all these other concepts from Leviticus memorized. But in Leviticus, we see it usually has to do more with just various types of skin diseases. Dermatosis, psoriasis, burns, suspicious baldness. and white leprosy, where patches devoid of feeling develop on the skin. In looking up in the Mishnah, which is some texts where rabbis will take certain laws and then they'll like comment on them like a commentary, four kinds of leprosy are distinguished in the Mishnah. There's bright white like snow. There's white like the lime of the temple. There's white as a skin on an egg. And there's white like wool. So there's a distinction of how it looks. But in order to get that verified, every suspected leprosy sign must be brought to the priest because only a priest may declare lepers clean or unclean. Because of Levitical law, in this instance, when we're talking about, we're not talking about like a moral type of law. Now this is just clean and unclean laws. You can think of priests in this instance kind of like doctors, right? So you have to go to the doctor priest who knows how what to do, what to look for. And if you're unclean, there's a whole host of things that you have to do, and we're going to look at that in a second. But if you are clean, then there's, again, there's more rituals, but it's all looked on by the priest. And in that process, you are also forgiven for whatever sin that you must have committed to receive this ailment, if you will. The law prescribed that lepers be excluded from the community. We're ending on this. We started with Jesus creating a community in verse 16, right? A community of disciples. The law prescribed that lepers be excluded from the community. As a result, lepers tended to be social outcasts. In a later rabbinic text, not the Mishnah that I was looking at, some rabbis argue that one should not pass within 4 cubits to the east of a leper or within 100 cubits when a wind was blowing. Just sit with that for a second. I mean, like it's like strange, and then I kind of want to laugh. That's like my natural inclination, but like that breaks my heart, man. These are religious leaders sitting around and coming to the conclusion, you know what? I think the law means this, that if they're 100, if we're 100 feet downwind, we might be unclean, and so we don't want them around us. Another tradition relates that when a certain rabbi saw a leper, he would throw stones at him and shout, "Go to your place and do not defile other people." Cleanliness and uncleanliness was important because if your whole entire culture is revolving around the temple is where you want to be, and you want to know that you are in the right relationship in order to enter into the temple, and if you're unclean, some bad mojo could happen. It's just about entering into the presence of God, and the teachers of the law, they've turned it into a religion. They've turned it into a moral code when it was just a code about, you know, who's clean, who's not. Not about who's out and who's in. Because if you're unclean, then the doctor, the priest, should do everything they can to help you get clean. Because why wouldn't we want you in community with us and with the divine? Amen? But Jesus comes at a time when the system is broken. The system has turned. Just like the system wasn't working for the Israelites in Egypt. Just like the system was not working for the Jews and anybody else who was at the mercy of Rome in the first century. Y'all with me on that? Leprosy was regarded as a telltale sign that the victim had committed some hidden sin for which God was punishing him measure for measure. Most believed that God alone could heal leprosy. This is the scene that Mark wants us to end on. Can you go to the next one really quick?
Thanks.
Jesus shows compassion by stretching out his hand and touching the leper. The touch contrasts with Elisha's instructions to Naaman to go wash in the Jordan, again evoking those old images, new Exodus. The listener can only conclude that Jesus was so close to God that his touch could cleanse even the worst impurity. Jesus' power to cleanse is thus demonstrably greater than the power of the leprosy to contaminate. I found that in one of my commentaries as I was prepping. Jesus' power to cleanse is greater than the power of the leprosy to contaminate. Ched Meyers, the author of the book that the teaching team is using, kind of as our lanes, if you will, for the study. He says that the healing of the leper and the exorcism show that Jesus is opposed to a system where people are kept marginalized by the system itself. Any system that segregates and excludes today has elements of the demonic in it. When I read that quote, man, I was right back in college. I can remember one of my professors at Azusa Pacific. We were actually embracing and learning about New Exodus theology, and it was fantastic. And it was there that I was first introduced to this concept or idea of systematized sin, which is what we see in the Exodus. We see an entire system that benefits some at the expense of others. It's systematized sin. It's found its way. It's what's that word? I can't think of the word. Intrinsic? It's found its way into it. Jesus here again, this new Exodus, there's a system that the temple is working on, and it's not working for everyone. Some are benefiting while others are not. Some are benefiting at the expense of others. Some aren't even allowed in, Gentiles, women. We're going to see that later, right? Like, some aren't even allowed into the presence of God. This leper, because of some rules in the Old Testament that have been twisted, that made a religion out of, he's out. And Jesus is like, no, you're in. Friends, everybody has a place at the table. Everybody has a place at the table. Go to the next slide. So who's this man? I said this at the beginning. There's so much activity going on just to try to figure out who this guy is that he can't even do, can't even go anywhere. They can't even go into a town without getting bombarded with people. Cast out demons, heal this person, help me. They just want anything they can get, right? Something new. There's hope. He did this in 3 short narratives. We did it in 42 minutes. If we go to the next one. So who's this man? From the demons, he's the Holy One of God. The crowds, he's a teacher with authority. Princess Leia, I don't know, that was a stupid joke. I kept hearing, like, in my mind, I kept hearing, like, he's like our only hope, right? He's like our new hope. Anyways, whatever. Princess Leia, there you go. But I have one blank there, right? And the idea for me is, like, I hope that you've heard maybe something a little different about the story of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Like, it's there. Mark is inviting us to answer the question ourselves, right? Who is this guy? But we've seen he's the Holy One of God. The crowds think he has authority and teaches like they've never seen before. He doesn't have to use magical incantations to tell demons to take off. He just tells them and they do it. There's something about this guy that is intriguing, that is compelling, and we're invited to keep on watching. Next week, this is why I asked you if you were teaching, Jenny, because I was going to say next week, Jenny, but I think it might be Catherine again. Is it Catherine? Thanks. I'm glad you know. Catherine, if you didn't vibe with me today, you might like her flavor. Next week, she will show us about all the opposition that's coming at this man. So this one, we see who, like, the accolade and the renown is growing. Next week, we'll see the opposition. Thank you. You can take your seatbelts off now. I hope you enjoyed your ride and no one had to do this and wants to puke. Let me pray for us really quick while some musicians come back here and do things. Jesus, I'm thankful that you put on flesh and came to show us how the story goes. I'm thankful you put on flesh and you invited us to participate in the way the story goes. Would you grow in us? Would you grow in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, in our bodies? Would you grow in us that we might be willing conduits to spread this gospel, this good news, whether it be by words, by actions? Help us to spread it nonetheless. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.